All right, if you can return to your seat, we will get started with this morning's scripture reading. The scripture reading this morning is James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. James 1, 1 through 18. If you're using a Bible under the seat, the passage is located on page 699. You're welcome to open your Bible and follow along. It'll also be available up on the screens. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The word of God says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And God, we do need your help. You are our help. You give wisdom graciously, generously, without reproach. And so I ask for wisdom, and I ask that you would give us wisdom. This is such a tremendously helpful passage. Your word is so helpful for us. Helpful to teach us what is true. Help us to see where lies are. Help us to understand the lies of our own hearts. And we need your truth. There are many here who may be hurting or questioning or discouraged by events of the past week, by their own sin, by suffering and disease and death. There are so many things that we can be tempted by. And I pray that in that you would meet us with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have Jesus right now, if you trust in Jesus by faith, just want to give you a rock solid, take it to the bank, biblical promise. You have everything you need. Did you know that? If you have Jesus right now, you have everything you need. Right now, you're a saint. The Bible says you're holy, you're sanctified. Right now, you are an adopted son and daughter of God. You're an heir of the kingdom of God. Right now, you're a citizen of heaven. Right now, you are dead to your sins and you've been raised with Christ. Right now, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right now, you are saved by grace through faith. All those things are true of you. If you have turned from your sin, turned by faith to Jesus Christ, you have everything you will ever need. But if all those things are true, if that's all true, why did you not live in that reality last week or this morning? You have everything you need. I have everything we need. Why did we wake up needy? Why are you fearful? Why are you giving into anxiety? Why do you let your enemy's heads live, or your enemy's words live rent-free in your head? Why do they just win in your head? Why did you get angry at your kids? Why did you speak with that tone to your spouse? Why did you cheat? Why did you overeat? Why did you look at those seductive images and go down the line? You've got everything you need. That's what the scriptures teach. So why are you incomplete? I did not wake up this morning feeling perfect. Did you wake up this morning feeling perfect? Complete? Lacking in nothing? I did not wake up this morning and think, I don't lack anything. And I assume you didn't. I think, in fact, on your best day as a Christian, in the Christian life, when you wake up this morning and realize, I'm needy, I lack, you're in a really good place. So why? The reality is, and this is the reality of the Christian life, we already have all that we need in Jesus, but we are not yet complete, perfect, lacking in nothing in many aspects of our lives as Christians. We live in an already but not yet reality. Consider James's words this morning. He teaches an already not yet reality. You know that? Already, verse 18, you have been brought forth by God. Literally, you have been birthed out by God. You're a new creation. You've been born again to be the first fruits of his creatures, the first shining display of the glory of God already. But you're not yet perfect. You're not yet complete. You still lack. We lack wisdom. We lack in godly desires. We lack in faith. We lack in single-minded devotion. We lack in obedience. We are complete. We have everything we need. We are secure, and yet we are imperfect, incomplete, lacking. You're incomplete like an exile in a foreign land. If you think about it, you could get this picture in your mind. You are not where you ought to be or will be one day. You wake up each morning knowing that. You've got citizenship somewhere else. I've got citizenship, and I'm longing and striving and knowing that one day I'm not going to be where I am right now. That is called the Christian life. There's something missing that keeps me longing for the day when I arrive from exile, from back to my homeland. Where I am now, not where I will be one day. That is a lion's share of the Christian life. Already, but not yet. Where I'm living now, this is what exiles say, where I'm living now is not where I should be or want to be or will be one day. Until we are perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, we have in us kind of a homesickness, a real awareness that we are not yet where we will one day be. And if you can relate to those words, You need James. You need the book of James, I think, in your life. I do. I know I do. James, he's the brother of Jesus. He wrote to a group of, we believe, Jewish Christians. And we believe that because he refers to them as the 12 tribes. There were 12 tribes in Israel. So most likely Jewish Christians in verse 1, it says there. That's his audience. And he's writing to a group of Jewish Christians living far away from their ethnic homeland. They're in the dispersion. They're in the diaspora. They're not in Israel. They're spread out ethnically where they ought not to be one day. But more than exiles in their ethnicity, like that's not the main point James is trying to make to them. He's writing to people who are like exiles spiritually. They're citizens of heaven, yet they live in a foreign land. They have a new heart, and yet they have competing desires that they've died to, and yet creep up, tempt them to sin. Their own lives seem to be like a foreign land. Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? They've been brought forth. They've been born again by God through the saving work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. They know who their God is. They know who their King is. They know that they have these imperfect, incomplete lives. They don't live perfectly in the kingdom, their true home. And so he's writing to them to encourage them to strive toward the homeland. They're not where they should be, where they want to be, or where they were, by God's grace, where they will be one day. Followers of Christ in exile. And I pray for us, so we're getting their mail, we're reading their mail and seeing this word of God from James to these exiles. I pray that we would take this to our own hearts, because if we're like them, and if you're in Christ, you are in many ways like them. You're already brought forth. You already have this, been born again, new situation, and yet you sin. You're not yet at your destination. Because Christians are already they're already saved, but they're not yet saved, James, he's offering a teaching to help those who trust in Jesus how to understand how they ought to speak and how they ought to act as Christians. And that's the reason for the series title that we're studying, So Speak and So Act, or in other words, act this way. Act this way as Christians. Speak and act this way as Christians. There's a way to speak and act that is on the path of righteousness. And contrarily, there's a way to speak and act that is on the way to sin, death, and destruction. And so he's giving us a sort of roadmap. So speak and so act that you may be, I'm going to apply it to this passage here, so speak and so act that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. He's teaching us how to speak and how to act so that we would grow as Christians, so that we would be mature, so that we would be complete and perfect. And it's a kind of perfection and completion that is guaranteed, promised by God when he raises us afresh one day. Raised anew with Christ, oh, that day when free from sinning. And we strive to fight sin now as Christians. So there's a little tension in James that you may notice. The tension of already being saved and yet not yet being saved, not yet being where we will be one day. James doesn't speak about salvation as we often think about salvation. This is the tension. When we think about salvation, we ask the question, when did you get saved? Right? That's a common question. When did you get saved? And what we mean is, when did you trust in Christ? When was that moment in time when you trusted in Christ? And that's a good question. But it's not a biblically complete question. The idea of salvation that we see from the scriptures and is clearly articulated in James is the idea of, when did you get saved? How are you being saved? And how will you be saved? We are being saved. We will be saved. He sees it much more like a whole life journey and less like a when did you get saved? Though that is an incredibly helpful and important question to consider. So, first passage in James. Let's intro to the whole series. Now let's kind of dive in. First passage, it exists to tell you and me that we grow toward completion, perfection, no lack when we endure. That's what he's telling us. We grow towards completion, perfection, no lack by enduring or remaining steadfast in trials, as he indicates in verses 2 through 4, verse 12. And because of that, the most important question for me, and I hope it's the most important question for you, is how? How do I endure? How do I remain steadfast? If that's what God's going to do in my life so that I would grow, how do I do it? That's an important question, isn't it? So, ultimate goal this morning, if you're taking notes, big bold letters at the top of your page, how do I endure trials? That's what we're trying to answer. And hopefully we start answering, get a good answer here, and we'll keep answering it because trials are a part of the Christian life. First, so to endure trials, we need a rucksack. I'm an exile, born again, headed home, and every journey you need a rucksack. You need something to carry your gear. We need a rucksack. And there's three things that we're packing into this rucksack, or James is packing into this bag for our journey. First thing, you need a trial map. Like, you need a map of your trials. You need to understand them. What are trials? Okay? And second, and this is most important, you need God's compass. You need a compass. If you don't have a compass, you aren't going to make sense of the map. You need God's compass, most importantly. And then third, you need to know something about yourself. You need a medical ID card. You know what a medical ID card is? What's your blood type? How many fake joints do you have, or replacement joints do you got? I don't know. I don't have a medical ID card. I told Liz that and she gasped. You need a medical ID card. What's your condition? Right? Your own heart, your own needs. So three things. We'll just walk through this. And James is offering us these things. Three items. Let's put them in the rucksack. And then I think if we put that on, we'll be more equipped to endure trials by God's grace, okay? So, first item, trial map. Let's unfold the trial map and get an understanding of this map. What is a trial? There are six points of interest on the trial. Six, and there might be more. He tells us a lot about trials in this passage. Look at them with me. First, trials are tough. That's common sense. We know it is because he says, count it all joy. And you scratch your heads when you say, count it all joy when you face trials. You say, what? I don't want to count my trials joy because I know trials are tough. He's intentionally creating this sort of dissonance in my brain, telling me to find joy in the trial that I face. If it's a trial, it's tough. Trials are tough. Okay? First point of interest. Second point of interest, trials are often unexpected. You meet them on the road of life. Most trials are unexpected. So many of us are like, well, if I know it's coming, I can face it. You often don't know that it's coming, do you? They're often unexpected. Count it all joy when you meet, when they come upon you, trials of very various kinds. You meet the trial when the child blows up in anger as you are leaving the house. Like, that's the trial. You meet the trial when the routine checkup turns into a cancer diagnosis. That's when you meet the trial. You meet the trial when the hail blows in. You meet the trial when you're going to church and you see, you walk out, your car tire is flat. You meet the trial when you just get laid off. You meet the trial when your friend gets earrings, and but your parents tell you that you don't get to have earrings yet. You have to wait. You meet the trial when there's difficulties in life, in marriage, in relationships. Trials are often unexpected. Second point of interest there. Third point of interest. Trials are testings. That's what he says. You see the flow between verse 2 and verse 3? Trials are tests of your faith in Jesus Christ. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, for you know that the testing of your faith. Trials are tests. Trials are tests, and specifically faith, just in case you don't think that this is faith in Jesus, whenever James speaks of faith, to my knowledge, throughout this entire letter, he's assuming faith in Jesus Christ, and he explicitly says it in chapter 2, verse 1, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. He says, those who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's faith in Jesus. They're testings of our faith in Jesus. It's a trial. A trial is a test. It's an examination. It's discerning the metal of your faith. Like, where are you at? We grow in faith. We can be weak in faith. When a trial comes, it's a test to see where your faith is. And as we can see what faith is in this passage, you can actually see what faith is in this passage. And actually, you can see it by looking at its photo negative. Look at verses 5 through 8. You can see a photo negative. You can see the opposite of faith in verses 5 through 8. If anyone lacks wisdom, ask God. But let him ask in faith, right? And if you look at the photo negative of verses 5 through 8, we can see that faith is the opposite of doubt. Faith is stability in life. Faith is being single-minded, not double-minded, like single-minded focus. Double-minded is like, I want God and I really want me. I really want God's way, but I really want my way. Those who are double-minded, trying to devote themselves to the Lord at the same time and themselves at the same time, should not suppose they will receive anything good from God. That's what he says in verse 7. It's instability. Faith is the opposite of that. Opposite of instability. The double-minded person, the opposite of faith, is shook up with doubt. They shouldn't expect anything good from God. But the problem with the double-minded person is actually they don't expect to receive anything good from God. When you sin, it breeds doubt. And when doubt comes into your life, like one of the greatest effects of sin I've noticed in my life and in visiting with brothers and sisters in counseling, sin breeds doubt. It's like one of the greatest danger side effects. You sin, and then you question, will God ever forgive me? He probably won't. That's what we tell ourselves. We don't expect to receive anything good from God when we're double-minded. We're so unstable in all our ways. Faith is the opposite of that. Single-minded devotion. We're going to close talking about that. Don't be like a ship rocking back and forth from wave to wave. Christ is all. His way is best. I will trust in him. A trial tests that thinking. That was number three. Number four, what are trials? Point of interest, they're diverse. Look at this, various trials. And he actually gives us an example of one of the various trials that they were facing. Just one particular example. He says in verses 9 through 11 that poverty and maybe even riches, but poverty specifically was a trial they were facing. He's going to talk about poverty and riches a lot throughout this letter. And so I believe he put that verses 9 through 11 in this passage to give us an example of a trial that they were facing. Poverty is a trial that they were facing. The trial of poverty now is an indicator to the poor that this trial of poverty isn't the final word on your life. Like that's what the trial is. Is God better than my poverty? And he says, just remember in verse 1, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. God is good and he will be good, and this poverty is not the end of the road. So many, we think that sometimes. Maybe we're physically impoverished. Maybe we're actually impoverished in our income. And we think, is there anything? Is there any hope? Don't let poverty define. That's a trial testing your faith. Testing your faith to see, can I trust God through this? Is he better? Okay. Number 5, what are trials? Fifth point of interest, trials are in every stage of life. You'll never outgrow them. I was just talking to somebody today, still in trials, a little further down the road than I am, still in trials, maybe more. I get this idea from verse 4. Do you see verse 4? Let steadfastness, or endurance, have its full effect. In other words, persevere in your steadfastness. Let it have its full effect. I think the NIV captures this very clearly when it says, let perseverance or steadfastness or endurance finish its work. Let it finish its work. You've got to persevere in your steadfastness. You're not going to go through a stage of life where there's not a trial, in other words. So if the thought comes into my mind, I can't wait till the trials go away, there's going to be another in the next season of life. This seems to be the nature of life. And because that's the case, we need the sixth point of interest. What are trials? This is the final point of interest on this trial map. Trials are not temptations to sin. Trials are not temptations to sin. Or you could say it positively. Trials are for your good. That's the positive way to say that. Trials are for your good. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. This might be the most important thing in the passage. For us to understand what James wants us to understand, he spends a lot of time talking about it. Trials are not temptations to sin. That means they are for my good. Trials are for my good. Temptation, by its very nature, it's an incitement to do evil. That's what temptation is. An incitement to do evil. It's a coaxing to sin. And from this passage, you can know that a trial is not that. A trial is not inherently a temptation to sin. So we need our trial map. That's our trial map. Let's look at God's compass. God's compass, I found this incredibly interesting. I was talking to Liz about this. So we need to endure trials. You know, that's the big theme of this. How do I endure trials? And in response, James spends the lion's share of the time telling you things about God. People say there's no theology in James. You know what theology is? It's the teaching about God, who God is, who God truly is. And everybody looks at James and says, it's just a bunch of rules. Like, this is what you got to do. So speak, you know, I did it in the sermon series title. So speak and so act. James is filled with theology, truth about God. Just as the whole scripture is. The question is, how do I endure trials? And he's gonna spend a lot of time saying, you need to know who God is. You need to know things about him. You need to know wonderful things about him. What's he like? What's he not like? What does he love? What does he hate? How can you know him? You need to know God to face trials. Look at this compass. Like this compass, if you get God's compass, it's going to give meaning and purpose to the trial, right? You can't have a map without a compass. And I can't have either. I'm still in trouble. But like you need a compass to get the map right, right? So look at this. What is God like? Three true things. Three true things about God. What's this compass? Wish I had four for the cardinal directions, but just three. Three truths about God. Number one, God is a generous, unreproachful, good giver. That's a lot of words. Generous, unreproachful, good giver. Do you see that in the passage here? He is such a good giver that from beginning to end, he's giving to you if you have Jesus. From beginning to end, God was there at the beginning. Look at verse 18. He's the giver of your new birth. He, after saying, James corrects and says, hey, if it's good in your life, it's from God. Verses 16 through 17, that's what he says. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It's from God. And then he gives us a specific example. Maybe what should be in your life, the greatest gift he's ever given you. And no, it's not a car. And no, it's not a spouse. And no, it's not wealth. He gave you new birth. That's what it says. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits. Literally birthed out. I mean, he's alluding to John chapter 3, isn't he? Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and Nicodemus comes with all of his religion and he comes to question the master, and the master says, you must be born again. You need new birth. God gives it. Of his own will, he birthed us out. That's something true to take to the bank, to understand your trial, to respond and endure a trial, right? And he doesn't just start you off and leave you to finish. Do you see? He's a giver of wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, verse 5, ask. What does God give if you ask? He gives back wisdom. If you're born again, if you have surrendered to your life by faith to Jesus Christ, you can ask God for wisdom and he will give you wisdom. If you want to live your own life, not surrender to Jesus Christ, and think that without this new birth, you can go to God all you want for wisdom, you won't get it. Only through Jesus Christ, only through faith in him, being made new. But God is a giver of wisdom. Here now to give wisdom. Have you asked God for wisdom? And, oh man, I could say so much about it because it's just one word, like wisdom. What do you mean? We see wisdom, we think knowledge, like good understanding, divine sense. That's what Pastor Mike called it when we studied Proverbs. The wisdom that James is talking about, we're going to see in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. This wisdom does something in you. Like this isn't just for your head, but for your heart and your hands and your feet. This is how he describes wisdom in chapter 3, and we'll see it in a few weeks. This is what wisdom from above is. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason. In other words, it does something out of you, like into your head, out of you. So it's not just head knowledge, right? This is for action. This is what God's wisdom is, and we need it, and he gives it. And if he doesn't give it, we don't have it. He's a giver. He's a giver. He's an unreproachful giver. You sinned and you come to the Lord. You lack and you come to the Lord and you think he's going to respond like your imperfect, reproachful parent does. I'm not going to talk to you for a while. I'm going to give you the silent treatment. I'm going to wait, makes you feel real bad. He gives without reproach. In other words, you come to God and say, God, I need your wisdom. And he says, I know, and I'm happy to give it. Like, he's not reproachful. He's not looking at you with a serious sense of disappointment. He knows you need it. You can ask. He's an unreproachful giver. And he gives you the life at the end. Do you see? Beginning, middle, end. Who gives the crown of life? Verse 12. God. Now you see that in verse 12. And you say, that's not a gift. I earn that when I remain steadfast. I'm earning the crown. Do you see? That's not a gift. It is a gift. And it's a gift in this sense. It's a gift if he brought you forth of his own will, not you. Did he bring you forth of his own will? The scripture said, if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Christ, God brought you forth of his own will. And it's also a gift if he's the one giving wisdom for you to persevere. So, if he brought you forth and he's giving the wisdom, when you get the crown, that's a gift. All gifts from the giver. God is so good, isn't he? Like, don't you need that right now? For the trial you face? He's good. That's the first truth. God's compass. He's good. Generous giver. Truth two. God never does evil, nor does he ever promote evil. You need to know that about God. You need to know that about God. Or, you could say it positively, God is good, perfect, and right in all he does. He never does evil. He will never. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Don't say that. Why? God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God cannot be tempted with or by evil. In other words, God's got no evil desires in himself. Not in existence. I was listening to a progressive so-called Christian preacher that said, Jesus had to sin so that he could relate to us. No, he did not. He does not need to sin so that he can relate with us. He needs to not be able to sin so he can help us. And God never sins. He does not do evil, and he does not promote evil. Get that thought out of our heads. And we know he doesn't promote evil because he doesn't tempt you to do evil. He will never tempt you to do evil. In all his sovereign, intricate workings in your life, God will never send anything your way with the desire in his mind, I want them to do evil. I'm sending this so that they would do evil. Think about it this way. We need to hold these two things up, a trial and a temptation. A trial is something that comes into your life for your good. Just write that down in your mind. A trial is something that comes into my life for my good. The intent of the trial is good. That's the intent of the trial. The trial's not good. It's hard. The purpose for you, if you have Jesus in that trial, is your good. Romans 8, take it to the bank. On the other hand, temptation is an incitement. I've said this already. An incitement to do evil. The intent of temptation is your evil. Therefore, temptation is not good. And the purpose of the temptation is for you to do evil, to do sin. Massively different things. And so often we conflate the two, don't we? Think about it this way. There's nobody to think about it. When a parent establishes a rule in their house, that rule is a test. It's a trial. No parent, I hope you're not doing this, is establishing a rule to tempt the child to do sin. Is your intent for this test, this trial, for them to do evil? No, it's the intent that they would do good, that they would see the rule and see it as a trial for me to obey and do good, right? That's a trial. Rules are not temptations. The parent's desire for the child is good. The rule is a test. The child's going to get tempted by the test to sin. But the rule, that's a trial. Do you see the difference between the two? Brandon, can we show this? You're going to have to give me credit here for this wonderful artwork. Two responses that we will always have to trials. Keep this in your mind. Maybe it'll come back. All of us live this life. We've got our glasses on. Second slide. By faith, responding and receiving God's wisdom, we respond to the trial and see, God wants me to trust and obey him. That's a proper response to the trial. The trial is sent my way, and my proper response is, God wants me to trust and obey him in this trial. In other words, God does not want me to sin, because he doesn't. On the other hand, if you could switch our slide here, you have desires in your heart. And if you look at the trial through unstable doubt, you will be tempted by the trial to say, God is against me. That's how the trial becomes a temptation for us. And every trial involves temptation of some sort, right? Am I going to trust God and obey him and go the path of wisdom? Or am I going to give in to my own desires with instability and doubt and say, this is not for my good, and give in to the temptation that comes? You see? All right. Thank you, Brandon. Spent too much time on that. Trials are for our good and intended for our good. Temptations are incitements to do evil, and God doesn't do that. Know that. Whatever's coming to your life, God is not inciting you to do evil. Last truth, God never changes. Isn't that a good news? Every good and perfect gift, verse 17, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation in God or shadow due to change. He never changes. He's reliable in everything he does. If he brought you forth, if he gives wisdom, if he rewards those who remain steadfast, then you can trust him in everything he says. He's reliable. That's good news. Really good news, isn't it? Whatever you're facing, know these things about God. Know these things about God in your trials. Generous, good giver, never does evil, never promotes evil, never changes. Third item for our rucksack. Now, we have the trial map. We've got God's compass. Now we need this medical ID card. We need to know something about us. What's my condition? What's my need? And some of these aspects should seem pretty concerning to you, maybe. It's just discouraging, but don't give up here. Don't be discouraged. The first line on the medical ID card, it says, condition, imperfect. Like, that's at the top there. Imperfect. We're incomplete, imperfect, lacking. We lack wisdom. We're needy, aren't we? That's your condition. That's my condition. Our medical ID card reminds us that I've got an imperfect condition. I need help. And if you know that, you're in a great place. Like, not just like in this room, but God loves to help helpless people. Doesn't he? second line. And the third line, there's two lines below this, and they describe how our condition's imperfect. For example, the second line below the imperfect condition says, you are susceptible to deception. You're susceptible to deception. Do not be deceived, beloved brothers. Verse 16. I.e., you're able to be deceived. Right below that, you are also imperfect in that you are susceptible to your own desires. This is where temptation comes from. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You convert the test into sin through temptation. We've got the desires that oppose God and his wisdom. So we need him. The last item in the medical ID card is where all the hope is found. It's got a, on the bottom of the ID card, big, bold, blood red letters, recent procedure, new birth. You have been brought forth. You've got a new life. You are not who you once were. You have been bought with a price. You have been born again. Some bad news, but overwhelmingly good news. And the ground of your hope. A God who of his own will brought you forth by faith. Do you trust in Christ, right? Do you have him? He is everything. He is everything. Some of you want to endure trials, but you don't want Jesus. You won't endure the trials without the new birth. You won't endure the trial without his saving work, giving you a new heart by faith. So that's the items in this rucksack. And then we ask the question, how do I endure trials? How do I endure trials? And the answer is simple. By faith. Single-minded, devoted, dependent faith in the giver. By faith in Jesus, we endure trials. Trust him. And go back to the, understand the trial. What's the purpose of the trial? It's for my good. Pull back out the compass. Who is this God? He's trustworthy. He's worth believing in. You can trust him with everything you are. You can know that if you have him, every trial in your life for your good, trust him by faith. Good, unreproachful giver. Some of you may not be going to him because you're like, he is going to be angry at me. Go to him, unreproachful giver. And in doing that, you're going to gain something and you're going to lose something. You'll gain wisdom by faith. You'll gain wisdom by faith. If you lack, ask God and he will give wisdom, power to obey. And you also reject something by faith. Strength to gain wisdom by faith, you'll gain wisdom by faith and power to reject temptation. And it's at the deceptive root that it comes from. Strength to reject the temptation at its deceptive root. In other words, sometimes a trial you will be tempted by with the thought, the main temptation James is talking about is the thought that God is intending to do evil in your life. God wants to do evil in my life with this trial. He is tempting me. No, he's not. That's the temptation. All things for your good in Christ. So throw up your hands in faith. Wisdom is found. Power to reject the temptation. Power to not see trials as evil. Not power to not see the trial as an excuse to sin. Do you ever get hangry? Do you ever use the excuse of hunger or the hunger as an excuse for sin? Well, I was just hungry. I've told that to my wife a few times. Do you see what I've done when I do that? This trial is not for my good. This trial is an opportunity for me to sin. It's an excuse to sin. That's what I've done when I say, I was hangry. I've used a test to trust God and not engage in sin. To sin. That's what I mean by rejecting temptation. Not just the idea that God is evil, but the action and the use of the trial in my life. So, trial map, compass, accurate understanding of who we are. Let's go forward. Let's pray. And we need you. This, if anyone here, God, in response to this passage is saying, I've got it, I don't need anything, I pray that you would convict them and see that they are absolutely, desperately needy for you. Every day, you're the giver. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.